Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, and we'll be beginning in verse 27. Matthew 9, beginning in verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. The first question we may want to ask ourselves this morning is, where is Jesus at this point? Where physically is he? Remember in verse 1 of chapter 9, Matthew told us that Jesus returned to his own city. And we know that this is the city of Capernaum because of what Matthew told us in chapter 4. This also agrees with Mark and Luke's gospel placing Jesus in Capernaum at this time. Why is it important for us to know that Jesus is in Capernaum? Capernaum is in the region of Galilee, and a part of what is known in Jesus' day as the region of Galilee in Old Testament times contained the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. But since Israel's northern kingdom fell in 722 BC to the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom fell in 586 BC to the Babylonians, much of the region has been renamed by the time Jesus is ministering in this area. Because of all the nations that warred against Israel and all of the many times they were exiled under the judgments of God, many Jews at this time did not even know what tribe they came from. The nation of Israel at this time is under the rule of the Romans, causing those that were descendants of Israel to be without hope in the world, having no word from the Lord in nearly 500 years. The next question we should ask is, do all these events and all these years and all these wars and all these nations and all these exiles make void the promises made by God to his people in the Old Testament? And hopefully your heart rejoices and says, certainly not. God will always accomplish his purposes, but we must humbly bow to his sovereign right to accomplish them at his own good choosing. With these things laid as a foundation, let's look at verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Matthew continues to record for us the ministry of Jesus. At this point, Jesus is leaving Jairus' house, and Matthew tells us that two blind men are following him. But these blind men are not silent as they follow Jesus, but instead are crying out loudly over and over again, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." We are not told the distance between Jairus' house and where Jesus was staying, but Matthew records that Jesus does not answer or address these two blind men until they enter the home. Some things we need to observe first. Jesus does not do this miracle of healing for all to observe. For some reason, this miracle is done in private. Second, Jesus has a purpose in not answering the blind men until they are in the house. So we must ask ourselves, what was Jesus' purpose in not answering these two men sooner? Some eyes maybe from a distance, some eyes maybe from afar, as Jesus continued to walk and these two blind men would be fighting to follow from behind and were crying out, might have said, "This man doesn't care. This man has no mercy, or maybe this man can't even help these two blind men. But we need to see first that Jesus was testing their faith. Would they continue to pursue him as their only hope, or would they give up because of the trial? Second, it was Jesus' intent for the pleas of these men to be heard by all, so as to declare that he was indeed the Son of David. Matthew in chapter 4 points to the purpose of Jesus being in the region of Galilee. Turn there to Matthew 4, starting in verse 12. Matthew 4, starting in verse 12. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So we see here in chapter 4 that Jesus was fulfilling the prophecies made in the book of Isaiah. But we need to read more from Isaiah 9 to understand why Jesus wanted the cries of these two blind men to be heard by all. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Matthew quotes part of this passage in chapter 4, but we need to read it and see it in its context to understand what was taking place in the declaration of these two blind men. Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of trampling, of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. In the cries of the two blind men, God was exalting the truth that Jesus was fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah. That the Messiah had come, that the Son of David, the true King of Israel, was here, that the long-awaited King was establishing his kingdom, never to be conquered or destroyed, because he would rule it with justice and righteousness forevermore. God's word never fails. He always fulfills His promises perfectly and completely at His preordained time and place. Let's read two more passages from Isaiah that prophesy of the coming Messiah and His glorious kingdom. Flip over to chapter 35. Chapter 35, beginning in verse 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall bloom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the hunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow, sighing, shall flee away. Flip over to Isaiah 42, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah 42, starting in verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. God has declared in His Word His divine purposes to guide and feed the church until He has fulfilled them all for His glory and for His praise. Saving faith not only trusts in the promises of God, but also trusts in God to fulfill them in His perfect timing. Turn back to Matthew chapter 9 and let's look at verse 28. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." In other words, if we take our eyes and our minds and we focus on this physical healing, we miss the main point of this text. In other words, as Jesus walked on this road, as the two blind men physically followed him, they had seen a great light in the land of Naphtali and the land of Zebulun. In other words, when they were walking, they were not blind spiritually, they were only blind physically. As they walked behind Jesus, they were declaring, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." In other words, God had opened their eyes spiritually, and by faith they were pursuing the Messiah. They were declaring to all around, all those they couldn't see, all those they didn't even know what they looked like, and yet by faith they strove after Jesus. As they walked and called him the Son of David, all the prophecies that we just read that talked about the eyes being opened and the captives being free from prison. The nation of Israel took all these things physical, and they wanted the nation of Rome to be pushed out. They wanted their captives to be pushed out so they could have their piece of sand. But what Jesus was prophesying in the book of Isaiah is that the Savior of the world would come, that he would open blind spiritual eyes, that he would take those that were in captivity to sin and pull them out into the marvelous light, and he would set them free for his glory. In other words, the great miracle of saving faith, the great work of regeneration, the great work that causes the spiritually blind to see, the spiritually mute to speak, was already happening in those two men as they followed. If we miss the beauty that is declared in the book of Isaiah, so many prophecies in the book of Isaiah about the coming Messiah. And these two men, though they were blind physically, had eyes to see. They saw that Jesus was the promised one. He was the one in the line of David. And back in chapter 9 in Isaiah, we read the throne of David, the seat of David. In other words, the Son of David, in the eyes of the Jew, would be the Messiah. And yet so many Jews saw him only as a physical king. Even his own disciples said, "When will you restore to us the nation of Israel?" In other words, they were more concerned about their nation than his kingdom. And Matthew said that he preached that his kingdom had come. Repent and believe. In other words, as Jesus walked down this dusty road, he had a coronation behind him of two blind men that were worshiping. This is why Jesus didn't address them. He wasn't ignoring them. He was causing their words to be heard. It was by his divine sovereign will that this procession had a song of praise at his heels. That these two blind men saw what others who had eyes refused to see. How many times in the ministry of Jesus did those who had physical eyes to see mock those who believed in Jesus as the Son of David? The miracle of rebirth is a miracle far more glorious than causing physical eyes to see. And yet in our human fleshly way, we put more weight on what Jesus does for us physically than what he has done for us spiritually. In verse 28, we have Christ being gracious to these two men. Matthew tells us that as the blind men came to him, Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Look at verse 29. He touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." and their eyes were open. We see the grace and mercy of God reaching out and touching these blind men. Because of their affliction, they were considered unclean. Because they were blind, we know that the society said that their blindness came from their own sin or came from the sin of their parents. The same question that the disciples asked Jesus in the Gospel of John. Who sinned, Lord? This man or their parents? And yet Jesus, being gracious and merciful, touches them and opens their eyes so that they may see both spiritually and physically. The greatest need for our nation, the greatest need for the world is not physical eyes to see, but spiritual eyes to see. And yet Jesus graciously opens both in these two men. Jesus asks them a question and says, do you believe that I am able to do this? And then he makes a statement in verse 29, according to your faith, be it done to you. What does he mean by linking these two things together? We talked about this last week, but we need to talk it about again because faith is being so twisted in our day and age to mean something that the Bible doesn't teach that it means. Jesus looks at them and asks them, do you think that I am able to do this? In other words, he's already seen that their faith pursued him. Their faith already rested in him, knowing that he was willing to help and able to help. And here he asked them to put it into words. Do you think I am able to do this? And so when he professes to them, when he makes this statement, according to your faith, be it done to you, what he's saying is, according to the one that you've placed your hope in, he heals you. Do you see that? He's not saying they had enough faith in themselves. He's not saying that they had faith in their faith. He didn't say that they were encouraged by the theological statement that they believed in. No, he said, your faith is rested in me. And I am the Son of David. And I am able to heal. And yes, I am willing to heal. And he reaches out in grace and touches them and heals them. By a word of the mouth of the King, he changes things that are not and causes them to be things that are. He didn't need to touch them. And yet in this touch of mercy, in this touch of grace, he shows them that the King of kings and Lord of lords is no ordinary earthly king. He is no earthly king that seats himself on an earthly throne that has peasant below him that are separated from his presence. He's just saying to these blind men that the King of kings and Lord of lords is a gracious king who saves. He is a gracious king who is establishing his kingdom. But he is also a gracious king that is upholding his kingdom. This is where the truth comes in that Paul says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. In other words, if our view of Christ is just an ordinary king, he may have power, but can he always use it? And if he has power to use, does he have mercy to wield it? And Jesus is saying, I am no ordinary king. My kingdom is my own. I establish it with my mighty right hand, and I uphold it by my power and my word. The beauty that these two blind men saw, both with their eyes of faith and now with their eyes of flesh, was the King of glory standing in all his splendor before them, being merciful and gracious to them, causing their words of testimony to be heard by all and showing them intimate grace and mercy behind closed doors. Let's continue in verse 30. And Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. Here we see that the two men disobeyed the command that Jesus gave them. Listen to what John Gills has to say in his commentary. They spread abroad his fame in all that country. This they did not in contempt of Christ and his orders, but rather out of gratitude to their benefactor, and through an honest zeal to spread his honor and glory, though they are not to be commended for disregarding the command of Christ. For not our affection, but Christ's will is to be the rule of our actions. In other words, what Gill is saying there, they left and they spread the glory of Christ because they have felt his grace and mercy towards them. But even though they were driven by their own passion, they should have been driven by truth. In other words, Jesus said to them, for some reason, we don't know the reason, but for some reason, Jesus told them, see that no one knows about it. Maybe the reason for Jesus not wanting them to declare what he did can be found in what John tells us in chapter 6 when John records for us, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. In other words, John records for us that as Jesus did so many miracles, this group, this crowd that was around him were about to take him by force and make him their king. The only problem is to make Jesus an earthly king of this ragtag group of people is a dishonor to his name when he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus' throne is in heaven. And he rules over all heaven and earth. Or maybe the reason for Jesus not wanting them to declare what he did can be found in what Mark said in chapter 1. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. God has a divine purpose in all his commands, and we must submit to him and his will over our own feelings and our own understanding. Jesus had his reasons why for restricting their testimony at that time, and it was not up to them to understand them since they were not given, but simply to obey his command. This is our calling, to walk by faith, submitting joyfully to the word of God, even when we don't fully understand. We are always to be about declaring the glory of Christ, unless God prevents us for his divine purposes. In other words, we don't want to pull away from this text and say, okay, the norm, the standard, the thing that God is calling the church to do is to be silent until he provokes us to speak. No, his word clearly teaches us that when grace comes this way, testimony is to go this way. But for some divine reason, he told several people in the Gospels, don't say a word. Turn to Acts chapter 16. I want us to see Paul as he pursues to be speaking the truth of Christ, to be preaching the gospel of grace. And yet there are times, even in the Apostle Paul's ministry, as he is preaching the gospel, that God forbids him at certain times in certain places to preach the gospel. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Let's stop there for a minute. In other words, Paul is pursuing to go to a certain place because the Holy Spirit said, not here, not now. We know that in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus gives the declaration to the church that we are to preach to all nations, all tongues and tribes, making disciples and baptizing them in the name of Jesus Christ. And yet here, Paul is forbidden from going into Asia at this time. Verse 7. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Once again, they are stopped from preaching the gospel in this area. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Do you see that? How many people around the world are calling for help and they don't know what they need? And so many are bringing them physical things which are good, but they bring them not the gospel, what they need. And so Paul has this vision of a man in Macedonia saying, "Come help, we need help." And Luke records for us that they saw that this was an open door to preach the gospel. See, Paul didn't say, "Okay, Lord, I'm going to go about my life. I'm going to go about my business. And on the occasion that you want me to preach the gospel, let me know." No, instead, Paul went throughout his life preaching the gospel and was guided by the Holy Spirit to the place where God would have him preach. Let's close this morning with one more passage from Isaiah that exalts God's saving grace and our call to evangelize. Turn to Isaiah 12. Isaiah 12, beginning in verse 1. You will say in that day, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." How does the anger of God turn away and that same God who is angry with you now become your comfort? And if your answer isn't the cross, then you don't understand the wrath of God. Unless God's wrath is poured out on Christ in your place, he never, never can be your comforter. Unless the glorious gospel of grace is seen as your only hope, God cannot be your salvation. There is no way to enter into a relationship with the Father but through the Son. There is no way to have peace with God except by the blood of the cross. There is no way for you to have comfort and safety and peace in God except by the work of Christ on the cross. In other words, if we see ourselves rightly, as depraved, sinful, fallen humanity, and we rightly understand that the wrath of God is upon us, that the anger of God is upon us, and yet we hear by faith the good news that Christ came and died for sinners such as us, then we understand how God's wrath is not thrown away as if it was not just, but we see God's wrath poured out on Christ as he is the just and the justifier. In other words, this great day that Isaiah is pointing to is the day when these people are saved by the Messiah. You will say in that day, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord." Isn't that what we sang this morning? "For though you were angry with me..." See, we can't look at the cross and just say, "Well, God was angry genetically, just kind of in a big lump about sin." No, by faith we need to see that he was angry with me. your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. The words on the lips of the redeemed is found right here in verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Isn't that what Jesus said to the woman at the well? That if you believed in me, you would never be thirsty again. And you will say in that day, in other words, the first declaration in verse 1 and 2 is our praise to God. And verse 4 says, and you will say in that day, now we're speaking to others, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. The first two verses is your praise to God. The verses 4 through 6 is your words of encouragement to each other. You see that? He's not calling the world to give thanks. They don't know him. But yet in the middle of calling for the church to give thanks, there is a declaration. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be known in all the earth. Peter says that God has saved those in Christ Jesus, that he has taken them out of the kingdom of darkness, has placed them into his marvelous light, so that we can sing and bring praise to him as we preach the gospel around the world. See, the beauty is that when the cross by faith is the joy and center of your salvation, when you see the work of Christ on the cross, when you see the effectual work of grace on your heart, you can't help but sing the praises to the King. Why? Because his word says you will. See, this is the beauty of the church. When God declares, it will come to be. In other words, when he says in verse 1, you will say in that day. Are you in Christ? Now today's the day to say that you're a thankful people to the Lord. Are you in Christ? Then this is the day to call each other to go and be about our Father's business. See, this is the day. If you are in Christ, and if you're not in Christ, I pray that this will be the day that you see his anger and his wrath hanging over you as a sword of judgment that is about to fall. As a sword that if it falls, it will end your life here on earth, but it will only be the beginning of your eternal punishment in hell. See, the glorious truth of the cross causes things to be birthed in the people of God. It is not an option to say, well, I love Jesus, but I really don't like praising God. Well, I love Jesus and I praise him that he saved me and I have my get out of hell free card, but I really don't like to encourage others to talk about Jesus. That's not what this passage says. This passage says that if grace is poured out upon you, you will speak in that day. See, God calls the church to gather together. God has set aside this day as the day that our King rose from the dead. God has set aside this day to gather together with our brothers and sisters to worship together, to have our eyes turned to the Lord, to have our faith encouraged and strengthened in his word, so that the fruit that is produced is an encouragement that we share with one another, a love that we share with one another that drives us to do our Father's bidding. The fruit that is produced by the gospel in the fellowship of the church is not worldliness, but the ministry of the kingdom of God. God never calls us to be an island to ourselves. God never calls us to be out there by ourselves being a Christian. He says, by your love for each other, the world will know you're mine. Why will the world know that we're His? Because we'll be preaching the gospel to the world. See, there will be unity and love that God is producing. But it's not a holy huddle. It's not a clique or a group or a club that we just gather together and hold our hand up to the world. Sorry, room's full. Instead, we gather together as sinners saved by grace to be encouraged by the Holy One to go and preach His glory in a dark world. May we take much joy in Christ and in declaring His gospel until He comes again. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for Your word. We praise You that Your commands, Your promises, Your prophecies will one day all be fulfilled. Father, there will be a day that for all eternity we will never cease singing Your praises. There will be a day when the church is around the Lamb and never ceases to encourage one another perfectly forever. Father, forgive us for the times that we cease from singing Your praises here. Father, forgive us the times that we have ceased to encourage one another to press on, to preach Your glorious truth of Your gospel. Father, forgive us for not pursuing You like we ought. Father, forgive us for not speaking of Your glories as we ought. Father, work in us that which is pleasing in Your sight. May Your kingdom truly come on earth as it is in heaven. May the world see a people saved by grace who are unashamed to speak of Your marvelous light. Father, equip us, strengthen us, not for our own selfish agendas, but equip us and strengthen us for Your glory and for Your praise. Father, may we be spent for Your kingdom as we cling and trust in the return of our great and mighty King. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.